Well, I am sure that at one time or another, we have all watched someone attempting to defend themselves. Many of us have served on jury duty, and we have heard and seen when people have been their own witness. Or maybe we've watched procedural television shows like Law and Order or Matlock, or we've tuned into the impeachment hearings a few months ago, or we've witnessed a news conference where a tough question is posed by the press, people defending themselves, defending their actions, defending their decisions. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. But that's exactly what we have here in Acts chapter 23. Paul is forced to defend his actions before the religious leaders of his day. They are the cultural authorities of Jerusalem at that time. I don't think we as American citizens have anything close to what the Sanhedrin was. We don't have someone that is a cultural expert or a cultural authority in our culture. But there he was. It is a story that is a bit dramatic. There is a slap across the face or a punch in the face. It's a bit disappointing. And ultimately, nothing is ultimately decided. Yet, it is an important passage for us as we face accusation, for we can learn from Paul's behavior. So let's look at this passage together. Starts off where the next day, the commander of all the Roman forces that are outside of Jerusalem gather together at the Roman bunker, fortress, barracks, all the religious leaders. And according to verse 1, Paul is able or was able to maintain a clear conscience. It says in verse 1, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Well, we need to understand what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not claiming that he was always right. Having a clear conscience doesn't mean that we're always right. We need only to recount his previous decisions and his previous report in Acts chapter 22, where he said he went and persecuted the way. He went and chased down those who were following Jesus and imprisoned them, even to the point where he approved of the stoning of Stephen. It is not as if he is saying, "I have a clear conscience, I have done nothing wrong." And it's important to understand that we could say that we have a clear conscience and still recognize that we have done wrong. There is also this incident in Acts chapter 23 where unjustly he's punched in the mouth. And in a burst of humanity, Paul listens to his fleshly voice and says, "God's going to strike you in the mouth, you whitewashed wall." To which point he finds out that the person that declared that was in fact the chief priest, and it would have been irresponsible and wrong for him to have threatened the chief priest. He's not saying he was always right. He's not claiming that he was perfect. As a matter of fact, a few years after this incident, while he is imprisoned in Rome, he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience. In Romans chapters 2 and 3, Paul is going to be writing that there is no one that's perfect. So having a clear conscience is not saying that I've never done anything wrong. It's never saying that I'm perfect. What Paul is saying here is that nothing he ever did violated his moral compass. Everything he did, he thought was right. He was faultless in keeping the Jewish law. Now, he understands now some of that law was misapplied, misappropriated, misinterpreted. But nothing he ever did was malicious or selfish. Paul's stating here that everything he thought he was doing for God. When he was on the road to Damascus, what does he respond? "Who are you, Lord?" He is doing God's work, and he is confused as to why God is saying that he's being persecuted. It is dissonance, intellectual dissonance. How can I be persecuting you, God, when I'm doing exactly what I ought to be doing? Jesus shows him on the road that what he's doing is wrong. It was a shock to him that his behavior opposed God. Now I wish that Paul wasn't struck in the mouth. Because Paul was struck in the mouth, we don't get to hear what he was going to say next. All we hear is, "I have a good conscience, a clear conscience. I've fulfilled my duty to God in good conscience to this day." Now, maybe he was going to say, "But praise God, he intervened." Based on his reflections in other letters, it's likely that he would have drawn his wording, his thoughts, to the risen Christ. In his other defenses, he talks about how he lived. Last week we were talking about how he lived and then how God changed him. But this time he doesn't get that opportunity. It would be nice if Paul could have simply said that clear conscience, that good conscience was not sufficient. And when the truth comes, the truth that disagrees with your thoughts, you need to accept it fully. But I think that's why Paul takes the tact that he takes. He adjusts his sails and he moves in a different, slightly different direction, getting to the same point. Paul was able to master a complete theology. The first thing, Paul was able to maintain a clear conscience. Now we see that Paul is able to master a complete theology. After he's getting struck in the mouth, after he repents of doing that, verse 6, then Paul, knowing that some of these were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." He is not saying, I don't think, the charges that have been brought against me are simply because of the resurrection. What I think he is saying is the real reason that they are persecuting me, the real reason they want me dead, the real reason they have this uproar against me is because of the resurrection. It's not about Paul's relationship with the Gentiles, but about Paul's relationship with God. Because Paul now says the real hope for God's people is found in resurrection. Now, this statement divided Jerusalem because the Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They believed that everything that is here is here, and God orders the earth. But that's all that there is. There's no resurrection. There's no spiritual beings. There's no supernatural beings like angels or spirits. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, while keeping the law stringently and stridently, they believed in the supernatural. They believed that there was a resurrection to come. They believed that there were angels. They believed that there were spirits. They believed that there were demons. They believed that there was more that God created than just this physical world. And Paul, a Pharisee, the child of a Pharisee, accepted the truth of the resurrection. His ethnic hope, his national hope, his cultural hope was always in the resurrection. It was never in revolution against Rome. He was looking forward to the day when he would be raised to newness of life. And this resurrection was first accomplished through Christ. That was the turning point in Paul's life. Yes, I believe, much like Mary and Martha, oh, I believe that someday, one day, we'll all be raised to newness of life. And then Paul, like them, realizes in Christ we now have that resurrection. And it is now available for all who follow Christ. And that's the message behind the ordinance of communion. When we gather, and we would have done it this Sunday, when we gather for communion, we recognize that Christ has died and has been raised to life. And he is the first fruits of all that. And so we come together and encourage one another with that message. Now, again, Paul is interrupted. He can't complete his defense and his argument is truncated. Perhaps he was going to declare Jesus' conquering power over death and sin through the cross, but we'll never know. The Sadducees and the Pharisees engage in great uproar. They are fighting amongst themselves to the point where one of the Pharisees or some of the teachers of the Pharisee camp say, "We can't find anything wrong with this man. Maybe," just to twist the knife a little, "maybe he did hear from an angel or a spirit. Who knows? You wouldn't know. You don't even believe that that's true." But before he is killed, before he's torn to pieces by this maddening crowd, Paul is dragged back into the barracks by the commander of the Roman forces. Again, despite the fact that Rome is considered the enemy, the godless and the ungodly. They are the ones that save Paul and save his witness. He's dragged back into the barracks. But that's not the end of the story. So we've seen that Paul maintained a good conscience, a clear conscience, and Paul was able to master a complete theology. And then finally, Paul was able to imagine a compelling future. Verse 10, he's ordered and dragged back into the barracks. But then verse 11, the following night, actually that night, the night that followed these actions and activities. So late that night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." As Paul rests in confinement, the Lord visits him and says, "Take courage." This is one of seven times, six situations where someone in the Bible uses this exact term, "take courage." Five times it's Jesus saying it. One time it is the crowd. Take courage. First mentioned in Matthew 9. You remember the men who dropped the paralyzed man through the ceiling? In Matthew 9, when Jesus talks to the paralytic, he says, "Take courage. Your sins are forgiven. Take courage. You are healed of your affliction." Jesus, just before the miraculous, says, "Take courage." Then in both Mark 6 and Matthew 14, as Jesus is approaching the boat of disciples, as he walks across the Sea of Galilee, what does he say to them as he approaches? They think he's a ghost. And he says, "Take courage. Do not be afraid." Take courage. Again, in the midst of the miraculous, be encouraged. Be uplifted. Then the crowd in Mark 10. The crowd, Jesus says to Bartimaeus on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem, "Have him come to me." And the crowd yells, "Take courage. Be uplifted. Something important's about to happen." And then finally, John 16:33. "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That word, take heart, is the same term, but take courage, I have overcome the world. If we take all these terms together, all these verses together, I think God's saying, "I'm about to do something unbelievable, and it is going to uplift you and strengthen you. I'm about to do something miraculous, and you just need to hold on." And ultimately, what Jesus says as he stands by Paul, "You will continue to testify about me." In verse 11, it says that you have testified about me in Jerusalem, but you must also testify in Rome. They're two different words, actually. What Jesus says here to Paul is, what you have begun warning people about me, you will witness for me in Rome. What you started here, what you began here, what you have already said, you will be able to conclude in Rome. And that's why I think that there is more here that Paul wanted to say. But Jesus is saying, just as he said before, you will not have a witness here. You will have a witness in Rome. And as I see from verse 11, the plans of God for Paul have not yet been fully carried out. This incident is not the conclusion of the matter, but a catalyst for the next movement of God. Paul's imprisonment was not an impediment to the gospel. Paul's calling was not a conclusion because of his chains. God's plan was fulfilled through Paul's persecution, and the gospel advanced, and the godless paid for it. Through it all, Paul sees God as faithful. Our sermon in a sentence is this: God gives us assurances when we are accused by authorities. He assures us that he is not done, he is not through working with us, through us, and on us. He reminds us that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Like Paul, we can have a clear conscience that though we're not perfect, God is transforming us through all our trials. He assures us that in his truth is freedom, and that the more we know God, the more confident we are in his supernatural provision. And he assures us that he is here and he is not finished with us. Praise God for his peace, his power, and his presence in our lives, and that he gives us assurances that he has given us all these things. God gives us assurances when we are accused by authorities. Shall we pray?